Loving Father, as we turn to your word now, please meet with us in it and help us to grasp the confidence we can have in prayer through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission, son though he was. He learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, it became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Well, what grounds do you and I have for confidence that God hears and answers our prayers? Isn't it the height of arrogance to claim that the God of the universe, who made all things and dwells in unapproachable glory, would listen to the petitions of people like you and me? Now, after all, passages like Isaiah 59 verse 2 reveal a problem. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God," it says. "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Prayer is a universal phenomenon. People of all nations and of all faiths pray. Even people who profess no faith in God at all might pray at some point. Yet we are all sinful people, and our sin separates us from God and causes him to hide his face from us. So how then can we have confidence that he will hear and answer our prayers? How can we have any confidence at all that he's listening to us when we pray? Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning is part of a larger section in this letter to the Hebrews that begins and ends with an invitation to pray and to do so with confidence. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 16 again that Dave just read for us. Here's the invitation. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And that invitation is repeated at the end of the section in chapter 10, verse 22. Here it is again. It says this: "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings." Do you see? Those two verses are bookends for this whole section of the letter to the Hebrews, and they're an invitation to pray to God with confidence. So what comes in between these two bookends? What's the basis for this confidence? Well, the writer to the Hebrews isn't concerned with the posture we assume in prayer. He doesn't mention liturgy. He doesn't urge us to adopt certain habits of prayer. Those are all things we can do that may help us to pray. But this whole section is focused on one thing alone. And it's not anything we do. It's what Jesus has done for us. And it begins by identifying him as our great high priest, our first heading. Please look down again at chapter 4, verse 14, which begins this section. It says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." The high priest served in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was a wonderful sign of God's presence with his people. And yet it was also a sign of his inaccessibility. He is a holy and glorious God, and sinful men and women cannot come into his presence without being destroyed. So the temple consisted of a number of courtyards beyond which certain people could not go. Once you'd gone through these courtyards, finally you came to the Holy of Holies. This was God's throne room. And there was only one person who could go in. That was the high priest. And even he only went in once a year. Every 12 months he would enter with the blood of a sacrifice to represent the people and make atonement for their sins. And that's how Jesus is described here in Hebrews. He is our high priest. And he's not described merely as a high priest, but as our great high priest. Here is a priest who surpasses all who have gone before. But before we go on to think about all that he has achieved for us, the writer to the Hebrews deals first with Jesus' qualifications. If you get a plumber to come and do some work on your bathroom, you want to know that he's got the right qualifications, don't you? If you entrust yourself to the hands of a surgeon, you want to know they're properly qualified. And if we're going to trust Jesus to represent us before God, then we might want to know that he's qualified for the task. Well, there were two requirements of a high priest. Firstly, he had to be from among the people. Down again at chapter 5, verse 1. "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness." So a high priest could represent the people because he was one of them. And he could deal gently with those who were going astray because he shared their weaknesses. He understood their flaws and temptations and could correct them with sympathy. So you might be thinking, well, how does Jesus fit this requirement? On the face of it, he doesn't. Now, how can the all-powerful Son of God understand our weaknesses? How can the Son of God sympathize with our human struggles and temptations and the ease with which we go astray and stumble into sin? Well, the answer, says the writer to the Hebrews, is what Jesus learned through suffering. In verse 7, he writes this: "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." So the writer to the Hebrews is taking us to the Garden of Gethsemane and the moment of Jesus' greatest crisis. Remember his prayer as the horror of the cross approached. "Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me," he cried. And then in full submission to his Father, he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." The joyful obedience of heaven was replaced by the painful obedience of Gethsemane as he prayed, in the words of Hebrews, with fervent cries and tears. And in the garden, Jesus learned that prayer can receive a very different answer to the one requested. Though he prayed to the one who could save him from death, the answer he received was not to have the agony of the cross taken from him. Rather, it was the strength to obediently persevere. And so we're told, son though he was, son of God though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient and then became obedient. Rather, it means that the Son of God learned what obedience to God feels like for human beings. There's a sense in which Jesus experienced far greater temptation than any of us ever will. His whole life was one of temptation. And the fact that he had powers and abilities that none of us possess could only have made that temptation more acute. Yet he never succumbed. At some time or another, each of us has brought temptation to an end by giving in to it. Those famous words of Oscar Wilde are true of each of us. "I can resist everything except temptation." But Jesus never gave in to temptation. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. See what it says? "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Now, of course, that isn't implying that Jesus encountered every possible temptation that we encounter. He didn't experience the temptations peculiar to women, for example. Nor did he experience the temptations of those who are married, or of the elderly. But he certainly knew the temptation to doubt and despair and to give in to self-pity and hatred and disobedience to God. When the Son of God took on human flesh, he didn't simply skim across the surface of human experience. He didn't go through life untouched by the struggles we face. He participated fully in our human frailty and weakness. He experienced the full range of temptations that you and I battle with every day. And that's why in verse 9, the writer to Hebrews says that he was made perfect. That doesn't mean that he was imperfect in the sense of sinful. It means that he became complete. Through what he experienced in his sufferings, he became perfectly suited for the task of representing his people before God. Now, he perfectly meets the qualification of being from among the people. Now, our great high priest is also our human brother who has experienced the same temptation as us. So that's the first qualification. A high priest had to be from among the people. But there's a second requirement of a high priest, and that's to be appointed or approved by God. Down at chapter 5, verse 4. "And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was." Again, on the face of it, there's a problem. Now, the priesthood of Israel belonged exclusively to Aaron's descendants in the tribe of Levi. But Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. He was perfectly qualified to be a king. But how could he be appointed by God as a priest? Well, to answer that, the writer to the Hebrews takes us back in time to an ancient priest of God called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the first priest we come across in the Bible. We meet him in Genesis when Abraham, the father of Israel, pays a tithe to him. But then he's apparently forgotten until we come to him in Psalm 110. It's a psalm in which the great king David looks forward to the coming of an even greater king. For all the glory of his reign, David knew that he wasn't the real thing. He was looking ahead to the coming of an even more glorious king. And this king, it seems, would also inherit the role of a priest. In Psalm 110, God says to this king, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In other words, this coming king would be both priest and king. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see that Jesus is this king. He is the true king of Israel, appointed by God in his word, the Bible, to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And in the chapters that follow, the writer wants us to see that this priesthood is far superior to the old priesthood of the Levites. In chapter 10, he says this, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father." The priests from the tribe of Levi had to keep repeating their sacrifices day after day because they couldn't finally deal with sin. Their sacrifices could save neither completely nor eternally. But when Jesus had offered his one sacrifice of himself upon the cross, he sat down. His work was done. His once for all sacrifice is sufficient forever. He saves completely all who belong to him. So in chapter 5, again, verse 9, it says, "He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." So then, in Jesus, the two requirements of a high priest are perfectly met. He is truly human, chosen from among the people, and he is appointed by God. He is perfectly qualified to be our great high priest. And that's why he gives us confidence in prayer, our second heading. We can have confidence because, firstly, Jesus understands us. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The writer is urging us to come before God with confidence in our time of need. And we can do so because God himself knows what it is to be in need. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he took our humanity there. So God knows what it is to find life tough. He understands how we feel when life is hard and when obedience to him is a battle. He understands our weaknesses and our temptations. And he knows what it's like to struggle in prayer in those times. Remember chapter 5, verse 7. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears." He may not have endured sleepless nights with a crying baby, but he knows what it's like to be exhausted and at the end of his reserves. He may not have had a husband or wife walk out on him, but he knows what it's like to be betrayed and abandoned by those he loves. He may not have sat across from a consultant and heard the words, "It's cancer," but he knows what it's like to be told that he would die. God himself has cried out in prayer during difficult times, and he invites us to do the same. He won't tell us, "Pull yourself together." He won't respond harshly or unsympathetically. Instead, he will deal with us gently. He understands our weakness. He knows how we feel, and he will give grace to help us in our time of need. So we can have confidence, firstly, because Jesus understands us. And we can have confidence, secondly, because Jesus has opened the way to God. In that temple in Jerusalem, in front of the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, there was a curtain. It was like a big no entry sign, telling people to stay out. But when Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, we're told that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was God who tore the curtain in two. And he did so to show that the death of his son had now opened the way into his presence for all who put their faith in him. Faith joins us to Jesus. So when we put our faith in him, God treats us as he does his own son. He accepts us and welcomes us and listens to us when we cry out to him in prayer. And that means we can pray with confidence. There's nothing we need to do to make our prayers more effective than they already are. When we pray in the name of Jesus, our prayers are as effective as they could possibly be. Now that's because our prayers don't depend on anything we do. They depend wholly on what he has done for us at the cross. So to pray in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that we need to end every single prayer we utter with those words. It isn't a good luck charm that we dangle over our prayers to make them effective. Rather, to pray in the name of Jesus is to recognize our complete dependence on Christ's work upon the cross. It reminds us of the basis on which we pray. Our prayers don't depend on anything we do. They depend wholly on what Jesus has done for us at the cross. So here's a test to see whether you've grasped how dependent on Jesus you are. When you pray, do you think that your prayers are more likely to be answered by God if you're living a more godly life? When you pray, do you think God's more likely to listen if you're fasting, or if you're kneeling, or if you pray for an hour rather than half an hour or 5 minutes? If you're tempted to answer yes to any of those questions, then you haven't yet understood the grace of God and the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. Now, of course, fasting and special time set aside for prayer can help us as we pray. Kneeling beside your bed rather than lying down on top of it may help you concentrate, for example. Now, I don't want to discourage you from doing those things if that's what you do, but while they help us, we shouldn't think that they make our prayers more persuasive to God. As helpful as they may be to us, they can add nothing to the finished work of Christ. There is nothing we can do or need to do to make his work more effective. And that is good news. It's something for which we should be truly thankful. So if our prayers were made more effective through fasting, or our godliness, or their length, or how eloquent we are, then we could never be sure that they would be answered. We could never be sure that we'd fasted enough, for example, or been good enough, or eloquent enough to satisfy the Father. But the Father is entirely satisfied with the work of his Son. And that is where our confidence lies. It's a confidence that can never be shaken. As we sing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me to depart." So then, as we end, in Christ, you and I can have complete confidence in prayer. We have a great high priest in heaven who has dealt permanently with the problem of sin and opened the way to God. And that high priest is our human brother who understands our struggles and can sympathize with our weaknesses. When we don't pray, we're saying that we can cope with life without God's help. It's arrogance. And in fact, it's a form of practical atheism. We're saying that we believe in God, but that we can make do without him. Well, this letter is inviting us to recognize our need and to come to God with confidence in prayer, to receive the help that he alone can give. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray together now. Loving Father, thank you that we can come before you in prayer in the confidence that you hear and answer because of Jesus. Thank you that there is nothing we need to do to make our prayers more effective than they already are in Christ. And thank you that when we call out to you in our weakness and distress, you deal with us gently. Please help us to pray to you with boldness in all circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.